We're into week five of our series in Esther. I hope you've been enjoying this. Week five means that we have two more Sundays to go. So we'll be finishing this over the next 3 weeks. And it's been great. I've really enjoyed it. I hope you have too. We're in Esther chapter 7 today. And so if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, the words will also come up on the screen. As we turn to God's word, let's pray. God, we thank you that as we come to your word now, Lord, that we can know without a doubt that you're going to speak to us. Lord, help us to have hearts that are soft, ears that are attentive. Father, that we might walk out of this place with something new planted in our spirit that would transform us more and more and more into the likeness of your Son. So we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you walked in this morning, I suspect that if I had have asked you what you know about the Italian city of Pisa, that there might have been a common response. I suspect that most of you would have said, the thing I know about Pisa is the Leaning Tower. At least I hope you would have said that, because otherwise my opening is kind of going to be a lot harder. There's a Leaning Tower in Pisa. That's all I know about the city. I actually don't think there's anything else particularly remarkable in Pisa, except for this Leaning Tower. You've probably seen photos of people, leaning and holding up this Leaning Tower. There's one that's going to come up on the screen. This is my favorite image. As people get their angles wrong, or maybe just the photographer is a bit cheeky and takes a photo of the wrong spot. But it's quite famous. You know, you're supposed to go to Pisa and pretend to hold up the Leaning Tower. But there's actually something interesting. There's two things interesting about this Leaning Tower. The first is that during the 12th century when it was built as a freestanding bell tower for the city of Pisa. It's not something we build today, but back then they built bell towers. And it was actually during construction that people discovered that the bell tower was starting to lean. What happened was that as they were building it, they discovered that the foundation on one side of the base was softer ground, softer sand, than the foundation on the other side. Now, I wonder if you can just imagine yourself as, you know, a 12th century Italian builder. It's a bit of a stretch, maybe. But if you can imagine yourself there, picturing the response that you would have had if you had turned up to the building site one morning and seen that this tower that was straight has started to lean. I suspect there would have been some interesting conversations in Italian about whose fault it was, whose responsibility it was to check the ground, who made the decision to build it where they built it, yet somehow they kept on building. For some reason, they didn't say, let's move it. They just kept on building. And over the years and years afterwards, the tower kept on leaning. Now, I wonder if those early builders, if there was anyone among them who said, this isn't a disaster, this is great. Like, I think you would have been sacked from your job and, you know, they would have got rid of you. I wonder if any of them said, this is great. This is going to be a great way to get tourists to the city. Because that's exactly what's happened. Pisa, this city of not a huge amount of attractive stuff other than the Leaning Tower, is the third highest visited site in all of Italy. It's actually the 15th most visited site in all of Europe. Isn't that incredible? A Leaning Tower has become a great tourist attraction, and it brings money and resources to the city of Pisa. But there's actually something else that's more remarkable. The other remarkable thing is that the city of Pisa, since the 12th century, has had a number of really significant earthquakes. And a few years ago, engineers were studying why the tower had survived those earthquakes. Why is it that it's still standing? And what they concluded was that the soil that's underneath it has some way of absorbing the movement of the earthquake, so the tower doesn't resonate with the ground motion of an earthquake. Isn't that incredible? The soft soil is what has meant that it has stood since the 12th century. Now, if you're thinking that the city of Pisa is and the Leaning Tower is a weird place to start a message on Esther 7, you're probably right. I'm not going to argue with you. But there is a point here. And the point is this: isn't it incredible that in the midst of something that was an unmitigated disaster, a straight tower that wasn't straight, a big building built on a soft foundation, that there has been a remarkable turnaround? You see, the soft ground made it lean, and the lean made it famous. And that soft ground is the reason why it has stood for nearly 1,000 years. And as we come through these first 6 chapters of the book of Esther, we've seen a situation that has looked more and more like a disaster. Haman, an enemy of God's people, has risen to power. A decree to destroy the Jews has gone out across the entire empire. Mordecai, one of God's faithful, is there in the streets in Hessian bags and covered in ashes wailing. Esther is risking her life by going to the king uninvited. You know, if you look at those first 6 chapters, and from the perspective of the Jews there across Persia, it must have looked hopeless. And it seems that for those 6 chapters, God has been silent. There's been no visits from angels. There's been no prophet standing up saying, you know, thus saith the Lord, this is what you need to do. There's been no, God's name isn't written anywhere. There's been no prayers written out in the book. All we've seen is God's covenant people waiting and I think perhaps pondering whether he's forgotten them. But as we've come back to time and time and time again this series, God's silence is not God's absence. And behind the scenes, God has been working the whole time. And so as we come to chapter 7, we now have 4 glimpses of God's silent work breaking the surface, 4 moments where an incredible turnaround happens. They're there on the screen. We see God softening stubborn hearts, God positioning his people to serve, God bringing the proud low, and God making wrong things right. Now, as we come to these things this morning and we work our way quickly through chapter 7, I want to encourage you. I want you to think about what these things must have done for Esther and Mordecai's faith. What it must have done for their faith to see God at work, to see these turnarounds happen. But I don't want you just to see these as things that happened in the book of Esther. I want you to see that these are who God is. This is the way that God works. God hasn't changed. He is working in your life and in your situation just like he was in the city of Susa. And so let's read from verse 1 of Esther 7. It says, "So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. On the second occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, 'Tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? I'll give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom.'" Now, if you were with us last week, we saw this pattern emerging, didn't we? We saw Esther invite Xerxes, the king, and Haman to a banquet. And at the banquet, there's been a softening of Xerxes' heart. And he makes this offer to Esther. He says, "Esther, what's behind all this? What is it that you want?" And Esther doesn't answer straight away. Instead, she invites them to a second banquet. And God is working in the meantime. We saw that through Pastor James's sermon last week. And if you missed it, I'd encourage you, you can go and listen to it online. But at this second banquet, Xerxes asks again. And we don't get the impression that what he's asking is that kind of cynical question. You know, where a colleague at work is being really nice to you because you know they're about to ask you for a huge favor. Or one of your children is tidying their room after you've been asking them for weeks. So I'm hoping that happens in my house. But it isn't that kind of thing. It's not saying, "Hey, what is it you want? Come on, stop buttering me up. What is it you want?" There is a genuineness to what Xerxes is asking. He's saying, "What is it you want?" And he uses this phrase of extreme generosity. He's not literally offering her half the kingdom. It's a figure of speech. saying, even if you're asking for something huge, something unbelievably large, ask and it will be yours. Now, isn't it incredible that this happens before Xerxes even knows what the request is? He doesn't know what Esther's going to ask him. He doesn't know what it's going to be. He simply says to her, Esther, you have my favor. Tell me what it is that you want, and it's yours. Now, we have to remember that this is the same king who back in chapter 1 banished his wife because she wouldn't come when he commanded. It's the same king who signed a decree from Haman that was going to lead to the slaughter of an entire people. He's a proud and dangerous king. He's the most powerful person in the most powerful empire. He shows no respect for women. He says that, you know, shows that if you don't do what he likes, he just gets rid of you. And yet he comes to Esther and he says, whatever it is you want, I'll do. What an incredible turnaround that is. God is softening his heart. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. Now, that's an important biblical reality. The writer of the proverb has seen it too. God directs even the most powerful and stubborn heart. He directs the stubborn heart of a pagan, powerful pagan king. He makes it soft at the right time and in the right place. And in doing so, Xerxes inadvertently becomes part of the rescue of God's people. Isn't it incredible? But the reality for us is this, that if God can soften the heart of Xerxes, he can soften any heart. I wonder if maybe there are people in your life, in your world, whose hearts are hard. I wonder if there are people who you've prayed for, who you've believed for, who you've longed to come to know Jesus. Maybe it's someone's heart who is, it's hardened towards you. You see, God is a God who softens hearts. There is no heart that is too stubborn for God. And so let me encourage you, church, don't give up. Don't give up praying. Don't give up believing. Don't give up fasting. Keep pleading that God would stir a softness, that he would take their hard heart and that he would give them a soft, a tender, a responsive heart. Because if God can reach into the heart of Xerxes, he can reach into anyone that you have on your list. In verse 3, we see our next turnaround. God positioning his people to serve. Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor with the king and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king. So at last, Esther speaks. And as she does, we see the power that she has used not to serve herself, but to serve God's people. And that's an incredible model for us. Because I wonder if you've noticed, up to this point in the book, the two examples of power we've seen are the complete opposite of this approach. Xerxes has the power of an entire empire, and each day he uses it for himself. Remember, we saw there in chapter 1, what does he do? He puts on 6 months of banquets so that he can show everyone how wealthy and powerful he is. He uses his power to try and parade his wife in front of a whole stack of drunk men. And then, because she upsets him, he uses his power to get rid of her and pick a new wife. Then we've seen Haman, who is Xerxes' second in command. As soon as he gets to this position, what does he do? He requires everyone else to bow to him. And when Mordecai won't bow, when one man won't bow, he tries to use his power not just to wipe out Mordecai, but to wipe out all of the Jews. You know, this isn't unique to Xerxes and Haman. I'd suggest to you this morning that this is the pull of every sinful heart. We see it all through our world today. Maybe you've seen it in your own community. Maybe you've seen it in your own workplace or your own life. A little bit of power, a little bit of influence, a little bit of position, and our sinful nature pulls us towards using that for our own benefit. But instead, we see here in Esther a different picture. She has the position of queen. She has the favor of the king. Xerxes has said, "I will do whatever it is you ask." She has the opportunity to keep hiding as a Jew. She can let the people outside the palace walls perish while she secures her own position and advances her own wealth. But instead, I want us to see what it is that she does here. She says to Xerxes, "I am a Jew. I'm one of the condemned. I won't hide in secret anymore. Please spare my life and spare the life of my people." Where Esther could have hid in comfort, she puts herself right alongside God's people. She ties her own life to their life. She uses any influence and any power that she has gained, not for her own benefit, but simply to be part of what God is doing. You know, in a kingdom, in this pagan kingdom, where power always serves the person who holds it, here is one of God's people using power to serve. You see, God has put her here in this position of power, but Esther has to choose how she's going to respond. She has to choose what she's going to do with that power that she's been given. You know, I wonder if you can think back to a few weeks ago where we see Mordecai speak with Esther. And what he says to Esther is, "Esther, just maybe God has put you here. Just maybe he's put you in this position as queen for this time." But remember what he also says. He follows that up with, "Esther, don't forget that if you don't act, God's rescue will come from another place." You see, God's rescue was always going to come, but he's positioned Esther here as an invitation, as a way of giving her the opportunity to use her power to serve. You know, that's an incredible challenge, I think. I think in this world, that's a particularly incredible challenge. The idea that power and position and influence and resources that we are given by God are given to us not to feather our own nest, not to secure our own position, but instead to do like Esther does and serve the people of God. And so I'd say to you this morning, wherever God has positioned you, wherever he has put you, that influence that you have, the power you might have, that has been given to you so that you can pour out your life in service, not to hold on to it. You know, we have to choose whether we're going to follow the pattern of this world or whether we're going to follow in the footsteps of what God calls us to. And we see Esther do that here. Let's read from verse 5 and our third moment this morning, the proud are brought low. Verse 5, "Who would do such a thing?" King Xerxes demanded. "Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you?" Esther replied, "The wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy." Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. If you've been following along with us for the last few weeks, we might expect that as soon as Esther says what has happened, that Xerxes will know immediately, because as she speaks, she intentionally uses the words of the decree. She says, "We've been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us." And that's the exact words that had been signed in the decree from Xerxes. So either Xerxes can't imagine that Esther could possibly be a Jew, or he didn't read the decree carefully. We don't really know. But he demands, when he hears this, to say, "Who would do such a thing?" And Esther answers him. She looks at Haman and she says, this man is our adversary and our enemy. And Haman's response is immediate. As soon as the accuser becomes the accused, we read that he grows pale with fright. In verse 7, we then read how Xerxes responds. It says, "Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining, just as the king was returning from the palace garden. The king exclaimed, "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?" As soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Now, we shouldn't miss what the author is doing here because it's very intentional. Remember Haman, when he was full of pride, what did he require people to do? He required everyone to bow to him. He'd become so enraged when Mordecai, a Jew, wouldn't bow to him. And now what does he do? He collapses on the floor at the feet of a Jew, Esther. We're supposed to see that connection. It's ironic, isn't it, that the proud are now collapsing on the feet at the feet of Esther. The thing that he demanded of others, he now does in sheer terror. The Bible tells us that this is how pride works. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall." You see, pride often starts small, but it's never satisfied. And so it always grows big. This morning, I want to encourage you, as we hear these words, to reflect on whether there is any place in your heart where pride might have crept in. Is there a place where you're keeping a tally of the things that you think you deserve, of the thanks that you didn't get? Is there a place where you can't be joyful for the success in somebody else's life because you're not seeing that same thing in your own? You know, pride as a trait is so often praised in our world. And yet, it's not the way that God thinks. The Bible tells us that God doesn't look at what people look at, that he isn't impressed with the external appearance, that he looks at the heart. And that's the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. We see this picture over and over and over again as the proud are humbled and the humble are lifted up. And then we move on to verse 9 and to our final point. God makes wrong things right. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination. Then impale Haman on it," the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. You know, it's a bit of a gruesome end to Esther chapter 7. It's a bit of a gruesome end to Haman's life. One of the king's advisors goes to him and says, "Hey, Haman set up a ginormous pole in his courtyard, and he intends to kill Mordecai with it." And he intends not just to kill Mordecai, but he wants to show off his power. And he wants to show off Mordecai's supposed shame. But then we have another great turnaround. The instrument that was intended for the innocent Mordecai is used for the guilty Haman. Wrongs are made right. And the chapter finishes with four important words. You can see them there on the screen. The king's anger subsided. That as Haman is punished, the king's anger is satisfied. You know, the first time we read the story of Esther, I wonder if we get to this part and we're like, yes, what a relief. Finally, the person who is guilty has been held responsible for the things that they've done. The innocent has been vindicated. The guilty has been held to account. I wonder if we get to that and we think, yes, because the thing that upsets us, maybe it's just me, but I don't think it is injustice. When we see injustice, there is something deep within us that has a longing for the right thing to happen, for injustice to be made right, for the innocent to be vindicated, for the guilty to be held to account. You know, that longing in our hearts for justice is an echo of God's own heart. Because God is a God who is just. But God's justice is perfect. And I don't know about you, But what I've found is that my justice, my desire for justice, is patchy and self-serving. I want justice for the wrong things done to me, but I want mercy for the things that I've done. And when we look at Scripture, we see this picture of a God who is perfectly just. He is a God who makes wrong things right. And we see it here in the story of Esther. Even when justice takes longer than what we'd hoped, you know, Esther and Mordecai were living through this. We've got through it in like 4 weeks. They were living through it for years. So even when God's justice takes longer than we might want, or even if it doesn't come in this lifetime, but it comes in eternity, we can be confident that He is a God who makes wrong things right. As we close this morning, I want to challenge you with this. I think it's easy for us to read this story and to align ourselves or picture ourselves as Mordecai in the story. To say, yes, that's me. That's me. I'm trying to live this life. I'm trying to be faithful. I'm longing for God's justice in a world that is hostile. And there's part of the story that wants us to see that, but there's something else more important that we shouldn't miss. We shouldn't just see ourselves in Mordecai. We should also see ourselves in Haman. You know, that's an uncomfortable thing to think about. He's the villain of this story. He's done so much wrong. Now, you might say this morning, I'm nothing like him. You know, I haven't tried to wipe out an entire people, or at least I hope you haven't. We can pray later. But if we look a little bit below the surface of our lives, if we look at our hearts, I know when I look at my life, I see pride. I see my tendency towards sin. I see desire to use power for my own benefit. I see the struggle to let insults go. You know, here's the incredible thing here, that as we come to the story of Esther, is that Haman, the guilty one, is the one who dies. But when we turn to the Gospels, we see another turnaround. The whole message of the Gospel is that the guilty one doesn't die. The innocent one does. And the cross shows us God's mercy falling on the guilty and His justice being satisfied by the innocent one, Jesus. We read here in Esther that the king's anger subsided. And the gospel tells us that God's righteous anger at our sin was satisfied when the innocent Jesus died in our place. What an incredible turnaround that is, that the guilty becomes free because of Jesus' death and His resurrection. And so, church, I want to say to you this morning that as we look at this chapter, we can see the way that God works. He softens stubborn hearts. He positions His people to serve. He brings the proud low. He raises up the humble. He makes wrong things right. You know, we never read the name of God in this story, but He is at work. And we can be confident that He is at work in our lives too. What an incredible reminder that is. I want to take a moment now and we're going to pray. Alicia, would you come? We're going to pray. And I really felt in my heart before the service that that first idea that we had there was that He softens stubborn hearts. And there might be people in your life and in your world who you're praying for, you're believing for, but you feel their heart is hard. And so we're going to pray and we're going to believe for those people. We're going to pray and believe that God is working in their hearts, that just as we see Him do in the heart of a stubborn, awful, pagan king, that He can soften the hearts of the people in your world. We've got our 2030 plans up the back, and if you're visiting us today, why don't you grab one of these later? But our first part of that, our first mission goal, is that every single one of us would have someone in our life, in our world, that would come to know Jesus as their Savior. Every single one of us. Now, can we do that? No, probably not. But can God do it? Yes. And so why don't you stand with me? And I want you to bring to mind whoever it is in your life, in your world, and we're going to believe in faith. I'll just give you a moment. Why don't you just quietly in your own heart, just lift them up to God. Cry out to Him. Plead with Him that He would soften their hearts, because He is a God who can do that. He can turn a heart of stone into one that is soft and tender and responsive to Him. God, we come before You now with all these names across this building, people that have been lifted to You. Lord, we ask for Your Holy Spirit to be at work, that You would be softening. Lord, we thank You that Your word says that You would take our hearts of stone and that You would give us soft, tender, and responsive hearts, that You would give us a new heart. We thank You that we've experienced that. Now we pray on behalf of those in our lives who don't know You, who have hearts that are hard towards You. God, we pray that through Your Holy Spirit, that You would be softening their hearts. God, that there would be a receptiveness to You, there would be a receptiveness to us, that as we encourage them, as we speak into their lives, Lord, that they might hear about You and that You might transform them. Father, we pray for those who we have maybe stopped praying for because it just seemed like nothing was going to change. Would You give us a hunger? Would You give us a deep desire to pray for them? That they might be transformed into the likeness of Your Son, that You might soften their heart. And so we ask You this. We thank You, You are a God who softens hard hearts. We ask You for testimonies of that in this church, in our lives, in our families, in our friends, in our workplaces. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.